look at Muhammad, who is of Arabic descent, the Arab nations embrace him wholeheartedly. When you look at Confucius, who is Chinese, the Chinese nation embrace him wholeheartedly. When you look at Buddha, who is from India, those in India and surrounding regions embrace him wholeheartedly. And then you look at Yeshua, who is of Jewish descent, and you hit a wall, and you bounce off, and you lay there on the ground, kicking your legs for a little bit, wondering what in the world happened. For certainly, it is one of the fewest people in the history of the world that established a great movement that is not wholeheartedly embraced by his own people. Now, of course, if you listen to the Jewish community, the explanation they have for this is that he was a fraud and a charlatan. However, if you turn around and look and you say, if he was truly a fraud and a charlatan, then why, indeed, has the whole entire world gone after him? So we're left with a quandary. Why is it that Yeshua's own people reject him to an extent greater than any other people in the world? Well, today is a special Shabbat in the Jewish calendar. It is called Shabbat Shuvah, or the Shabbat of Repentance. And so I thought it would be appropriate at this point, we're still taking our break from the study of Isaiah, to speak about this mystery of why, of all the peoples in the world, those who should most wholeheartedly embrace Yeshua are those who reject him most enthusiastically. So turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 begins with Paul's great commentary upon the people of Israel, upon the workings of God, to first address that argument to say that God has rejected Israel, and to his response he says, may it never be. For it is not the case that God has moved on to the Gentiles, but rather something else is going on here. This is something many churches in our day ought to read, because many churches in our day will teach that the church has replaced Israel, and that is certainly not the teaching of Scripture. The church, capital C, the worldwide body and community of those who have wholeheartedly trusted in Yeshua, has a plan and a heritage before God, and national Israel, those descendants of Jacob, as well as those nations that ally themselves with Jacob in the coming days, have another special plan from the hand of God. Sometimes it is hard to tell the difference between the two. Romans chapter 11, after the first section, where it talks about the fact that Israel was not cast away, down in verse 17, it starts talking about how easy it is to graft back in a Jewish believer to that root which was Jewish to begin with. And then we get down to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So look around us and say, why in the world is it so difficult to reach the Jewish people about a Jewish man who ministered in a Jewish country, who spoke in terms of the ancient Jewish prophets, but yet the Jewish community, the Jewish people, are so resistant to hearing about it? And here is the answer: that it is for the benefit of the Gentile, namely non-Jewish nations, that the Jewish people have rejected Yeshua. So it says that the partial hardening, not a full hardening — if it was a full hardening, we wouldn't be here. If it was a full hardening, that would mean that no Jews would be interested and our job would be done. We wouldn't have anything to do. We'd close up shop and move out. But what it says here is that a partial hardening, what that means is that it is difficult but not impossible to reach the Jewish community. And the reason for that is the fullness of the Gentiles. If you look upon what's going on in the world, there are great things being done to the name of Yeshua. Very few of it, very few of those things are being done by people who are ministering who are Jewish. There are a great many things going on in the Gentile community. God's name is being glorified. There are wonderful things being going on that are going on. When we were praying, we were talking about the pastors in India, the amazing things that people in that land and other places are doing in the face of great persecution in the lands of the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, and all the rest, in jungles and great hardship in China. People are doing great things for the glory of God. And it speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles. It is talking about the great and wonderful things that are going on all across the world that would not have happened had there been wholesale acceptance among the leadership of Israel at the time Yeshua first showed up. So it is for God's glory that this rejection should have occurred, and this it is still unto God's glory until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. It's sort of interesting because the church definitely has a Gentile-centric viewpoint, but God's viewpoint in all that He has written is that it is all still about the story of Israel, and even the Gentile nations have gotten their entrance into the kingdom because of something that Israel did or didn't do. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will move ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We look at this and we say, man, that's going to take a miracle. And you know something, you're right. It is going to take a miracle. And God has described that miracle. And we're going to talk about that miracle in a little bit. But for right now, looking at it, we can say, for all of Israel to be saved, which means all the Jewish people, not just the remnant, this little trickle we have of a Jewish believer here and a Jewish believer there, and this and that occurring. I mean, when you look at our particular community, we have in this area about 95,000 Jews in this immediate area. And when you count the Messianic congregations that are ministering in this area, you have maybe, and I'll be generous to say, about 400 people all told, and that's being very generous. And that's 400 people out of 95,000. That isn't even 1%. And that's one half of, that's what, that 95,000, 1% of that would be 9,500. That isn't even 1/10 of 1%. That's like 1/20 of 1%. So you're talking about a very small multitude. You compare that with the Gentile population, the non-Jewish population in this area, and how many of those non-Jews would profess to be born-again Christians, and that proportion would be far greater than 1/10 than 1/20 of 1%. I think there you'd be probably talking 10 to 20%. So you got, percentage-wise, now I should know better than try to do math up here, something like 100 times percentage-wise, 100 times greater percentage of non-Jews being interested in Yeshua than you have Jews just in this area. And that there are places in America that don't have any Messianic congregation. In fact, the island of Manhattan, that even in our area, when you think of somebody Jewish, you think of them talking with a New York accent, because so many Jews in this area have come from New York City, that even in this area, even in the Isle of Manhattan, that you think the fruitful ground for Messianic congregation, that there has been no Messianic congregation that has been successfully planted that has lasted on the Isle of Manhattan. People have tried, and there have been things that have lasted for a little bit, but in general, it has not been able to stay there. And you say, well, why in the world are we seeing this low proportion amongst the Jewish community? And the answer is that it's in God's plan. It's frustrating, but it is in God's plan. Sometimes we feel like we're banging our head against the wall and barely knocking out chips from time to time. But that's okay. That's okay. Because it says that all Israel will be saved. Sort of an interesting aside, and this came up at the Association of Messianic Congregations, our meeting, our conference this last spring, is that the conference speaker, Sam Nather, spoke at length about this, and this is something I have been thinking about for years, is that, well, one of the purposes of Messianic congregations is obviously to reach the Jewish community as is, where is, to reach that remnant with the gospel. However, the other purpose, they were saying, well, this is an awful lot of time and energy that we're spending and busting our heads against this, nothing's happening. Another thing that we are doing is it says here that all Israel will be saved. Well, what in the world are they going to do then? And we're going to talk about that process of all Israel being saved, but then what? Then what? And in a sense, what we in the Messianic congregations are doing is we're laying the groundwork into which this great groundswell of Jewish believers, at the time when Israel all becomes believers in Yeshua, how in the world are they going to worship Yeshua? How are they going to order their lives? Most of that thinking is now occurring in the Messianic community. So at the time when the thing that was prophesied here occurs, then all this groundwork will have been done. And so at that time, all that can fit in very naturally. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's frustrating sometimes to be yelled at by people in the Jewish community when we're trying to tell them about somebody who, you know, grew up in Israel and ministered in Jerusalem and spoke Hebrew, and most of his early followers were Jewish. And it's frustrating, and in a sense, even from the very first, there was that tension between the Jewish community and the Gentile community. But that is not to say that God has given up on the Jewish community. It says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It applies in some way to the life of a believer, and it's used in the life of believers, but it's more importantly to say that when God makes a promise, and the promise doesn't have a condition attached to it, and God will keep that promise, no matter what the people He promised, made the promise to, are going to do to Him or with Him. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. And it's one of those things that sounds better in Greek than it does in English. It sounds a little like double talk in English. What it is saying is, we have nation of Israel, promises of God, promises of this coming of the Messiah, this complete restoration of the world, the establishment of the dominion of God. Israel did not embrace that promise when it was initially offered. So therefore, as a result, God extended and opened that promise far wider, that it was no longer about just deliverance of the world physically, but also about ministering to Gentiles all over the world in this great mystery we call the church age. And then because of what we have done in this age, the great mercy, then that mercy is then can be extended back to Israel in the time to come. So that is the train of thought in these three verses. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience, that He may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. As we read in the Haftorah reading, from Isaiah 55 and 56, His ways are higher than our ways, that we cannot understand His ways. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again. God certainly doesn't ask me how to plan His day. Never has, never will. Verse 36, for from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So does this mean that we should sit in the midst of Pikesville, they set up a tent, and wait, and say that at some point, God is just going to turn the heart of every Jew in the world, and it's going to happen like that? Well, it's going to happen like that, but it's not going to happen in that way. And this was to kind of open up the pathway to what is listed in the bulletin, Zechariah chapter 12. Turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, it describes the fulfillment of that which we just read about in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, we read about what's going to happen. Zechariah speaks about how it's going to happen. Zechariah chapter 12. Start in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So it's not just Jerusalem, but the inhabitants, all of Israel. Bear that in mind when we get a little further. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God oftentimes lays out his own qualifications before he goes into the prophecy. In other words, what this is saying, it's the same thing that we saw in Romans about the qualifications of God, and our response should be, how dare we disagree with what God is about to say? So God is really putting his signet seal on this prophecy and saying, this is important. Verse 2, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. We don't get a true appreciation for how wildly unusual the events of our day are unless you start reading some things that were written 100 years ago. A lot of really outstanding commentaries on Scripture were written about 100 years ago. There was a great revival, and there was a flowering of interest in Scripture. There's also a lot of Drek and Narishkeit written during that time with the hired criticism and all that. But in general, there were some very good conservative commentators writing at that point. But the one thing that really confused them was the doctrine of prophecies on what was going to go on in the Middle East. Because they saw no way that the prophecies regarding Israel and Jerusalem and Judah could be fulfilled. At that point, the Middle East was just this poverty-stricken backwater with people raising sheep in the desert, with the cities of Israel being a ruin, with the desert being everywhere. They would look at this and say, how could this be? That's where a lot of the doctrine that's called replacement theology got born. Because people would read these things and say, well, that cannot mean literal Israel, because that would be impossible. So instead they said, this must mean the church. Well, in our day, these prophecies are not only credible, but likely. If you would point to the one city on earth that was attached to the detonator, it would be Jerusalem. Because the things that are going on surrounding the land of Israel in the Middle East threatened to throw the entire world into conflict. That was not true 100 years ago. 100 years ago, there was nothing going on in the Middle East. Today, when you look at the world, the part of the world that is most likely to explode, to cause an explosion into worldwide war, is the stuff that's going on in the Middle East. And so these prophecies to us are not just credible, but they're also likely. Or even as far back as our fathers or grandfathers' day, depending on how old you are, how old you admit you are, that nowadays it is quite remarkable that we're seeing these things. So God is saying that in some time in the future, might be this week, might be this year, might be next year, might be 10 years, might be 100 years, might be 1,000 years. However, to me it seems like it's closer than 1,000 years, but things happen. That God is going to really cause all the tension that we see building up in the Middle East and around the Middle East to explode. And around Jerusalem, the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. And in that day, God will cause this great conflict to occur in that region. Verse 4, in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Jerusalem, or the house of Judah, while I strike every horse of the people with blindness." You scratch your head and say, "Horses? Horses?" Well, it's a mystery. You have two different ways of looking at this. Way number one is the Hal Lindsey approach, which is the movie approach, to say that, well, the people of those days didn't know what tanks were, so when God showed them an image of what was to be, they wrote it down in terms that they understood, namely horses. However, the way I look at it, I kind of think that, well, in the coming days, if you look at all the events that are predicted in Revelation and other places, all the terrible things that are coming upon this world, at that point, where are you going to stop and buy gas? We're going to need gas for all this wonderful war equipment and all the rest of it. How are you going to keep it going? So, horses might be credible. I don't know. Of course, you know, the science fiction side of me is saying, you know, genetically engineered things, but we won't go there. We won't go there. Okay. Verse 5. "Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, through the Lord of hosts, their God.' And that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. And that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." I don't know if you know very much about David. David's reputation was not as a shepherd in his later life, but as a warrior. And he surrounded himself with strong warriors, the champions of the day. And it's saying that the weakest among them would be like David, like a mighty warrior. Verse 9, "And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So, this kind of sets the scene. We start off in the book of Romans. The book of Romans says, at some point, Israel will be saved. And scratch our heads and say, well, that doesn't look real likely. Not from what we're seeing nowadays. I mean, nowadays, it's quite a leap to imagine the Prime Minister of Israel and the head of their Knesset standing up and saying that, yes, we do believe wholeheartedly that Yeshua was the Messiah that we're looking for. But what we have seen in Romans will be fulfilled only after the events that we have just seen in Zechariah. Because now we get to verse 12. It says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like a bitter weeping over a firstborn." Now that is a fascinating verse. It is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. As you look at all the different twists and turns in it, it is God's economy in communicating very complicated things very swiftly in one verse of Scripture. It is God who is talking through Isaiah. And look what he's saying. "I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So far, so good. God is pouring out something on the house of David and the house of Jerusalem in the midst of this crisis. The spirit of grace and of supplication. Where did the spirit come from? The spirit of God is something that moves through the Tanakh, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And this is one of the places where this is mentioned, that God is pouring out a spirit of grace and of supplication. Of grace, grace is the favor of God, the love of God, the unconditional love of God, and of supplication to cause the people to come unto Him, come back to Him. "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him." And that is exactly what the original language says. And it breaks all kinds of rules of grammar in there. But that is exactly what it says. "That they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." I mentioned when we were back in Romans that the nature of God is such that we have the feeling that if we were only just a little smarter, we would understand it. And here's one of those cases in Scripture, one of the few cases where it shows up in the Old Testament, in the prophets, this idea of God as being there but not there, of God being in two places at one time, of God being there in the first person but also there in the third person, that God is, I am there, and they will look upon Him. So the first question is, you think, well, who in the world have they pierced? And who in the world could say, could God say, that they have looked upon me whom they have pierced, and they have mourned for him? One has to ask yourself, when in the world would the people of Israel have pierced God himself? And the reaction to this realization would be great mourning and bitter weeping. Well, there is no good explanation for this, other than for this being the event in Scripture that was affirmed by the book of Romans as that time when God pouring out His Spirit in the midst of this crisis, when the armies are gathered around Jerusalem. See, at that point, when other places in Scripture talk about some sort of sign in the heavens and the direct ministry of the Spirit of God to bring the people of Israel not to a 0.005% acceptance of who Yeshua was, but rather, or a 0.5% acceptance of who Yeshua was, but rather to a 99.999% or 100% realization of who He was. And could you imagine what that would be like? And we have a little bit of an understanding of that, because some of us were enemies of Yeshua for a good long time. I mean, in my own life, I can't tell you what sorts of things that I thought of Him. I certainly didn't think that He was the Son of God and the only way to get to God. But just imagine if all your life you did think of Him, as I have said, the Jewish community in general thinks of Him, as a liar and a charlatan, and even people like Jews for Judaism, who had devoted their entire life to going around and trying to refute the interpretation of the prophecies. Imagine what that is like when you realize that you have been so terribly wrong. When you have the Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, experience, not just upon one individual, but upon thousands and tens of thousands and possibly millions of people all at the same time. When the realization that when Yeshua appears to them and says, it is I whom you have persecuted, I am Yeshua. And that is that great turning around that Romans talks about. It goes on in verse 12, the land will mourn every family to itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimonites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. This is, in poetic language, going through all the different classes of people. It's saying the leadership's going to mourn, the rich are going to mourn, the prophet, the prophetic, people ministering prophetically are going to mourn, the religious leaders, the Levites are going to mourn, everybody, from the greatest to the least, across all spectrum of society is going to realize this great truth, and they are all going to mourn together at the same time. And we'll go a little bit into chapter 13. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. I don't know if those who were here on our Feast of Trumpets, we talked a little bit about the two of ways of atonement and the two pictures of atonement. The scripture says the vicarious atonement, which means somebody else pays the price, or regular atonement, where you pay the price. And this is finally wrapping up the whole picture in chapter 13. For sin and for impurity, this is the final cleansing for the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, they will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Verse 3, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through with his prophecy. And then skip down to chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, and the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Verse 4. In that day, his feet, right, well, God has feet? Yes, he does. Will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. That half the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the Holy Ones with him. There's a lot of weird thinking about how this world is going to end and the next world begin, the next phase of the world begin. Very little of that actually revolved around Israel. But if you read Scripture, pretty much all of it revolves around Israel. There was a prophecy conference over at Colonial, I don't know how long ago it was, 6-7 years ago, where they invited me to speak about Israel in the prophecies of the last days. And my comment then still stands. Trying to talk about the prophecies of the last days without talking about Israel is like trying to talk about the Declaration of Independence without talking about America. It just does not work. Because in a sense, the turmoil of the last days is all about finally bringing national Israel to repentance and finally accomplishing that great work which we see in the book of Romans. And finally, at that point, the return of Yeshua to the Mount of Olives, which is the place where he left. So what? Now I get to that point. With prophecy, it is more important than other parts of Scripture to stop at the end and say, so what? A couple of different things. Thing number one, it's going to be hard. Jewish ministry is difficult. It's more difficult than reaching any other people on the earth, because there is no other people on the earth that God has specifically said that he has hardened against the gospel. People, the Jewish people, God has said that he has hardened the people against the gospel until the time that the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. So reaching the Jewish community is not going to be easy. So we should not get frustrated. We should not get upset. We should not give up. Because there's a remnant in there, but we're not talking about the same sorts of fruit that you will see in the Gentile community. However, there's great hope there, because we are setting the stage for something greater that is coming at some time in the future that we might see, we might not see, maybe our children will see, maybe our grandchildren see, maybe our great-grandchildren, maybe our great-grandchildren 30 times removed are going to see, but somebody is going to see it. It also says to us that as we watch all the things going on in the world, that God has his plan, God has his script, God has his purposes. And like I said, 100 years ago, the stuff we see on the morning news, godly men and women would have fallen on their faces before God and glorified his name at seeing these things turn around, because they saw no way for it to happen. Absolutely no way. To them it would have taken a miracle. And to us, we take it for granted, all the great miracles of God that are being accomplished in our day to work out this plan that was written by the prophet Zechariah 2,400 years ago. And it's happening. Also, to hang on to that bit that it says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, because maybe you think that God has set you on the shelf never to take you down again. Perhaps you know in your heart that you have trusted God as your God, you have trusted Yeshua as your Messiah, that you have repented of your sins and you have turned unto him, and it doesn't seem like very much is happening. Everything you try, you hit that wall and you fall down, and it seems like there's a barrier after barrier and a barricade after barricade. Well, take heart, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I said the main application of that was this calling of the nation of Israel, but it also applies in the life of a believer, that He does not call us to be successful in our own eyes. He calls us to be a certain people and to have a certain character that He's building in us, even though we don't consider ourselves to be very successful. He still has His plan for us. And in addition to the gift and calling of God being irrevocable, He is working in ways that we cannot understand. A lot of times that cliche that we throw unthinkingly at people that are suffering from disaster, but it's certainly true that God sees the big picture, and no one on this world sees the big picture because we're not smart enough. We are locked into time and place, whereas He is not. So He can see the big picture, and we don't. So His ways are above our ways. So receive with patience and thanksgiving whatever the Lord gives unto you if you are a believer, knowing that God is working it together for good and for His glory, even though it may not appear that way to us. But, dearest God and Father, I thank You for Your trustworthiness. I thank You for the fact that You have never gone back on any promise You have ever made, even when men doubted how You could possibly accomplish such a thing. You still came through. Father, I thank You that You have proven Yourself faithful, not only in the abstract, in the life of our world, but also in my life and the life of many others, in all of our lives, as we have trusted You, that You have come through, though not always in a way or a time that we have expected, yet still You have come through. And we glorify Your name, and we acknowledge the wondrous ways in which You are working. Commit ourselves once again to following Your Spirit, to listening to what He says to us, as we seek to live holy and obedient lives to the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.